you're going to be reminded of the scriptures again now that were read right at the beginning, because they form a basis of what I want to speak to you about this morning. Thank you.
I'm reading again from John and 1 John. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
So that scripture that you heard, that was, if you will, I hope you were listening, that was taken from the Gospel of John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, and also the beginning of 1 John. And John was a disciple of Jesus, and he was an eyewitness to everything Jesus did. And he wanted to make sure the people that he was writing to understood that he had actually seen and heard these things. John then wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, and also three books in the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, when the angel appeared to Mary, you know, the birth stories, yes, the angel said, give the name to your baby Jesus, but the angel also said, call him Emmanuel. You remember the Christmas story? God with us, that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. Now, we call the birth of Jesus the incarnation. And Jesus incarnated God. He made the invisible God visible. And I just want to read you from John 1 that was read by, Paul, I just want to read you what he read, but from the Message. It just gives a real sort of now thought to what John was writing. And he said this, from the very first day we were there, taking it all in, we heard it with our own eyes, we saw it with our own eyes, sorry, we heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. We witnessed the life of God himself taking shape before us. That really says it, doesn't it? And he wanted people to know that. Now, your series, if I get this right, is called Being Church in the 21st Century. Is that right? Good, okay. So how are we, the church, different from any other club or organisation? You needn't answer me, that's a rhetorical question. You know, the Rotary Club or this Ladies Townswomen's Guild or something like that. You think of any club. How are we different? Well, we meet on a Sunday morning, but, you know, what makes us different? That's what I want to look about this morning. What makes us different from any other club or institution out there? Now, I read, this is probably about 10 or 15 years ago, in a book, and the book was called, let's just put those down a minute, the book was called Jesus for a New Generation. And in that book, the author said this, he said, Christians, that's us, the church, need to be a flesh and blood, living and breathing argument for God. Read that again. A flesh and blood, that's us, is it? Yeah. Living and breathing, yeah. Argument for God. Now, those of you who've been Christians for a while, like me, if you think back a little bit to the 60s, 70s, or whenever, there was a lot of emphasis, well, there certainly was in the field, that, in the sphere that I was in, on what we used to call Christian apologetics. And the emphasis there was presenting the Christian faith as something appealing to reason. You know, you could argue with someone, you could give them reasons, and, you know, if you could out-argue them or present the right reasons, then they would become Christians. There were books written. One was called The Reasonableness. I don't think that's a word, but hey, The Reasonableness of Christianity. Another one, Who Moved the Stone? Anyone read Who Moved the Stone? Yeah. The stone being the stone that was placed in front of the tomb. And that was written by a lawyer who wanted to present the argument for the resurrection. Who Moved the Stone? That was a book everyone was passing around donkeys years ago. Another one that was a key book, especially in universities, was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. By, I can see some people nodding, you know, okay, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I remember devouring that book. It's still on my shelf at home. It's a thick thing like this. And, you know, we were encouraged to read these, learn the arguments, so that when we met non-Christians, we could sort of argue with them and present them with reasons for why Christianity was true. But, you know, times change, don't they? We are in a different era at the moment. That was like, if you've done all this, you know, that was like the era of modernity. We transitioned to post-modernity, and people now would say we're in the times or the era of post-post-modernity or the death of modernity, you know, all these things that are spoken about. But whatever, one of the things that 21st century people really want to do is see something authentic. They don't want a load of arguments. They don't want to be out-argued, although there are some people that enjoy debating these things. But they want to see someone actually living it out. That's what speaks to people. So the question is now not what Christians can prove, but can they live it? Not what they can prove. You know, by, oh, read this book. You'll be a Christian after you've read The Reasonableness of Christianity. You'll find it's reasonable. No, they want to see something fleshed out. We hear that phrase, you know, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. And they need to look at us, look at me, look at you, look at the church in general, and say things like, what is it about you? Have you ever had that said to you? There's something different about you. They might not be able to put their finger on it, but they say, well, there's something different. I can't quite work out what it is, but, you know, there's something different about that person. Or they might come in here. It might be quite strange because it's a very alien environment, isn't it, for some people? I know we all try and make it a friendly place, but it's still very different. But whether they find it a bit strange or not, they might say, do you know, there's something different about those people. So, does it work? Is it authentic? Are people living what they say? Is it theology that's actually fleshed out? That's what I believe people actually want to see nowadays in the 21st century. Now, I'm just going to go back to the Old Testament. We'll get the Bible story in here. Now, if you think of your Old Testament story, God rescued a bunch of slaves out of Egypt. Let my people go. And they were led by Moses, and they spent 40 years in the desert, or 40 years in the wilderness, on their way to the land that God had promised them. We call that the Promised Land, or the land of Canaan. And during that time, he fed them with manna. He gave them water from the rock. Their clothes didn't wear out. I don't think I'd like that. I like shopping. But their clothes didn't wear out. They were able to survive in the desert because God looked after them. It says that he carried them. He cared for them. They were his people. And during that time, God was forming a people for himself. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "The Lord your God has chosen you." This is that group of ex-slaves that God was forming into a people. "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." I love that. Treasured possession. Elsewhere in Exodus, they are called a kingdom of priests or a holy nation. Again in Exodus, Moses, who was the leader of this group of slaves that God was forming into a people, he said to the Lord, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us from this place." And then he went on to say, "What else would distinguish us or distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" He knew that the presence of God with that group of people would make them different. It would distinguish them from all the people that were on the face of the earth. And when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to go through the Ten Commandments because I'm sure you could all, if we just shouted them out now, I'm sure we could get all ten. But if you think of them in this way, we often think of them so negatively, you know, thou shalt not, do not. But, you know, God was really saying, this is what my people should look like. My people shouldn't be worshipping idols. They should be worshipping the one true God. My people, the people that I'm forming, the people that I've chosen, they're not going to steal. Thou shalt not steal. They won't be committing adultery. They will be honouring their father and mother. They won't be covetous. So if you just look at that whole list in a perhaps more positive way, God was saying, you know, I'm forming a people. They're to be distinguishable. They're to be different. And so this is what they should look like. This is what I want them to look like. It was as if my people, God saying, will be stamped with my hallmark. In Isaiah 49:6, it calls Israel, or this group that I'm talking about, a light to the nations to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was God's desire, forming a people that would be a light to the nations in order that the nations around would see that they're different, see that they were distinguishable and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They were also a blessed people. God made a covenant with Abraham and he said, I will bless you and your descendants and you will be a blessing. So this group of people didn't just exist for themselves. They existed to be a light, to show the nations around what God was like, but also to bless the people round about. And actually, if you read in Galatians, it said that that's the gospel. The gospel, it says, was preached in advance to Abraham. Now, today, we are in a new covenant. We're not in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. And we follow Christ. We are in Christ. And Christ identified himself with Israel when he said, I am the light of the world. Israel, a light to the nations to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Christ said, I am the light of the world. Then he turned round and he said, you are the light of the world to his disciples. That's us. We are a light to the world. We are that distinguishable people, a different people, if you like. In Old Testament speak, we are the light to the nations to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Peter, the Apostle Peter, linked those New Covenant believers with their forefathers when he wrote this in the book of Peter. He said, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. He was then, in that letter, he was speaking to a bunch of disciples scattered all around the Mediterranean, but that's us too. He's linking it with that group of people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Israel. He calls them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that we here can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, elsewhere, this group in the New Testament, the believers, are called God's elect, strangers in the world, called to be different, called to be the people of God. That's the stamp God places on us, the people of God. And the New Testament word, the Greek word, is ecclesia. Now, you know what we get from that. Ecclesiastical, you know, that's ecclesia. And it's translated in many different ways. It's translated as church. It's translated as saints, the elect, the called, those loved and known by God on various occasions, you know, in the New Testament. We are all saints. We don't have to go through a rigmarole to be made saints. When you read the beginning of some of the letters that Paul wrote, he starts off, to the saints at, then you get the name of the church. You don't have to be perfect to be a saint. I'm always encouraged. If you think of the book of Corinthians, it starts off, to the saints at Corinth. Then if you start reading the book of Corinthians, they're anything but saintly. I mean, I think if Dave had a church with the problems that were in the church at Corinthians, I think he might resign quickly, because it's a, you know, they're a strange bunch. And yet, Paul says, what's he say to the saints? Because they were the group, like that old bunch of ex-slaves that were a sort of ragamuffin bunch. He was forming them into the people of God. So, whatever word you use, whether you use church, whether you use saints, whether you say the elect, they were different. They were called to be different, called to be distinguishable. And they were expected to conduct themselves in accordance to who they were. Just like when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites and said, look, this is who you are. You are my people. This is what you should look like. So it's the same with us. We are God's people. So we need to be like him. Back to what I said in the beginning, actually. A flesh and blood, living and breathing argument for God. That's who each one of us is, and also corporately. Now, I don't know how many of you like poetry. And I found, this is quite a few years ago now, a poem. And it's called A Different Kind of Person. It's tongue-in-cheek, okay? I thought it's quite funny. Because different does not mean weird. Different does not mean, oh, let's go in the opposite direction, that person's coming. It's not someone you run away from. But, you know, in the past, I remember my background, my Pentecostal background, you know, we would have preachers come. This is when I was a lot younger, you know, and they're taught, you know, come out of them, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, you know, and the whole message would be on sort of don't mix with that person and the other person, you know, how we have to be different. So this is a sort of a parody, if you like, of that sort of person. It's called A Different Kind of Person. This is how you shouldn't be, okay? Are you ready? I don't spit and I don't chew. I don't do the things you do because I'm a holy person. I don't laugh and I don't cry. My pie's in the sky when I die because I'm a holy person. I don't dance, I don't jump, and I never get the hump because I'm a holy person. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't ever even think because I'm a holy person. No chocolate cake and no TV. no questionable activity, no sex, no drugs, no beer in mugs, no Chinese food, no Bombay duck, no lottery, no stroke of luck, no motorbike, no fast Porsche car, no sweets, no cake, and no Mars bar, no penthouse flat or Abbey house, no fur coats or silken blouse, no strawberry jam, no white sliced bread, no nothing now, because now I'm dead. A different kind of person, not how to be different, not how to be distinguishable, as I hope no one here thinks you should be. But, you know, I remember the time I didn't used to put TV on a Sunday, because that's what they told you not to do. Didn't hang your washing out on a Sunday, you know. So all these things. But, you know, that's just really taking it, you know, right out of what Jesus ever meant. Now, Jesus wasn't weird. He didn't float about on a cloud or just on dry ice. I always find when you watch these films on TV about Jesus, he speaks differently, doesn't he? I really don't like them. It's as if he's not normal. Do you find that, or is that just me? The way he speaks in a certain language and ponders, and, you know, it just doesn't sound, it doesn't seem very real. The scripture that was read right at the beginning speaks about Jesus in John 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, here we go, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now in the Message, it actually says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood. I'm not sure about how theologically correct that is, but I think you get the general idea that the Word, the living Word of God, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among them, or in the Message, moved into our neighbourhood. He lived among us. And John, as I read at the beginning, you know, he could touch him. He could see him. He said, look, I live with him. And so Jesus made that transcendent, unapproachable God approachable. He showed us what the Father was like. People could talk to Jesus. They could relate to him. In fact, one of the things that the Pharisees didn't like was the fact that he actually went to parties and he mixed with publicans and sinners. And he was normal. He wouldn't have done that if he was weird and, like that poem said, a different kind of person, a weird kind of person. And yet, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So there was something about Jesus that wasn't weird, but he was carrying the presence of God. He was different. He was distinguishable. Now, Paul's prayer, the Apostle Paul, his prayer for the believers was that Christ be formed in them. And as you read through the letters in the New Testament, he says this, for example, in Galatians, writing to the church in Galatia, he says, I'm in pains of childbirth till Christ be formed in you. That was his goal. In Romans, he speaks to the church in Rome, and he says, I want you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that they were living letters. I love this. Living letters, known and read by everyone. And each one of us is a letter. Even if we don't open our mouths, each one sitting here, you are a living letter that people read. They read your life. They watch you. A living letter. Now, we also read in the New Testament, in Acts 12:26, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They weren't called Christians until that time. Antioch was one of the bases for one of the church, one of the churches in the New Testament. And Christians means little Christs or little anointed ones. Now, I don't know whether that term was a negative one, but people had seen something, and that's what they called them. I don't know if the believers liked it or not, but that name stuck. And the main apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to have a look and see what was going on there. Because it says that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And then when Barnabas got there, it says that he saw evidence of the grace of God. So he saw something. He saw evidence, not because of what they said, not because they'd argued and made people read a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but he saw evidence of the grace of God. And those disciples were Christ to that city, just as the believers in Marlow, whether it be your church or other churches, you are Christ to this town. Okay, now elsewhere, Paul speaks about the aroma of Christ. And I've got my bag of visual aids here. Okay, I've been shopping yesterday and I thought it's a nice little bag. So, my visual aids, okay. I've got three visual aids with me and I'll start with the first one. Now, we talked about the aroma of Christ. Now, this is quite a nice perfume. It's called White Satin. Now, if I was to move away from here, so I'm not going to do this in your face, but let me start over here. Okay, let me just, okay, right, can you begin to, I bet you want some, okay. Oof. Can you begin, just, is that lingering in the atmosphere? Yeah? How far has it got? It lingers. Who just wave to me if you can smell. Oh, it's got right out to the edges. Look, John can smell it. Well, yeah, okay. I did this in my... I thought, let's just test it yesterday. I did it in my house downstairs. And then I went upstairs. And when I came back down, probably about half an hour later, I thought, gosh, it still lingers. So that's perfume. And, you know, good things linger, the life of Christ, who you are, just think of that. You linger in the atmosphere because you emit the aroma of grace wherever you go. But there's also an opposite to this. So my second visual aid for the morning is this. Right. Kills bugs dead. Only uses an insecticide. Now, okay. So... the book by Philip Yancey, it's called What's So Amazing About Grace. He speaks of the aroma of grace. I can still smell it, can't you? It's lingering. But he also speaks about what he calls the fumes of ungrace. So, no, okay, no, I won't do that. I promise I won't do that. Even though it does say, where are we? With natural ingredients, so it probably wouldn't kill you. But I really don't want Marlow Church all going off to casualty today. So you've got I was 3 years over in Uganda, I was doing quite a few things, in a lot of teaching actually, and in Africa the church was a lot more legalistic than it was or is in England. And a lot of the talks I gave all revolved around grace and what real holiness is and stuff like that. And I used to do this in Africa. It was quite funny. If you go into a supermarket in Africa, you know how you might go into Waitrose and you have a whole line where you've got all the different cereals, you know, about 200 cereals. Now, it's the same for insect spray in Africa. You go into a supermarket, is that right? And you've got loads and loads of insect spray. And there's one that is the favourite. It's called Doom, Deadly Doom. And there's a lovely advert on Ugandan TV where this person, this, you know, the man of the house, the African man, you know, he goes around like this, and there's all the cockroaches and all every insect you can name, which I used to have in my house, and they just are sort of hiding away as he goes around the house waiting to spray them, and they sort of put their hands around their throat and go. Ugh. So when I used to do this in Africa, I always used to get the doom out. And I think the Africans perhaps were a little bit more playful, and so they would, having seen, they'd sort of do this around their neck and then roll on the floor and pretend to die. The whole thing used to get out of hand. So I didn't expect the same result here in Marlow. But I think you've got the point that where we go, it's the aroma of grace that we're carrying that lingers in the atmosphere. I can still smell that. Yeah, it's lovely, isn't it? I have to use that, I think. But what did you do when I got the fly spray out? Exactly. I mean, Chris was sort of... did you really think I would spray that? But you know, I wouldn't... Really, I wouldn't dream of it. So, you know, what I'm trying to say, I think you've got the message that, you know, we don't want to go around with, like, being a fly spray where people... Like, oh, they're coming, let's walk in the opposite direction. And, you know, they're going to say something which is not very graceful. So, point being here, you know, we carry the aroma of grace with us. That was my little, that's my first two visual aids. I do have another one later on, which will, you, no one will guess why I've bought that one. Now, how are we doing? Now, in the book of John, right at the end, the last few chapters, Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving his disciples. And there's a little phrase that he uses, and he says to them, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And then he goes and talks about various characteristics of the disciples. The main one is love. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's not he's not talking about the sort of love that man generates. He's talking about the love of God, the love that God has for us, that only God can give us for one another. But he's saying, that's how people will know you're different, if you have that love one for another. He also speaks about fruitfulness. And he says to the disciples, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple." And some of you may know later on, I think it's in the book of Galatians, where we read about what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know a song about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to sing it, but I play it in my mind so I can reel off the fruit of the Spirit, which I'm going to do now. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's only because I learnt that as a song when I was younger that I can do that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. They are hallmarks to make us distinguishable or different. They grow within us. Fruit needs to be cultivated. Fruit needs to be developed. Joy, different from happiness, something that God gives deep within. How can that person be so joyful when all that's going on in their lives? That's different, isn't it? Peace. There's a lot of fear out there today, but people can look at us and say, wow, they're so peaceful. What, you know, what's different? These are fruit of the Spirit. These are things that make us different to people out there. We are a people of peace, of joy, of goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Probably some of you know that I'm quite a historian. I love history, and I write and speak on different things in the past that have happened. And one of my favourite phrases that I like speaking on is something that Wilberforce, have you heard of William Wilberforce? When he was an MP, he wanted to have a whole change in the way people were in this country. It was a pretty dire time. And so he had laws that he was able to change things, but he wanted people in this country to be releasers of goodness. That was one of his goals. And I think what an amazing goal that if each one of us can release goodness, the goodness of God from our lives wherever we go. One of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, kindness, acts of goodness. One of the other things that Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and I have loved them. So unity, the way we treat each other, honour each other, not just in this church, but in other churches. By this, people will know that we are disciples. And then he speaks about us being full of the Holy Spirit, because he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And so we can do the works that Jesus did. That makes us different as we go about. Just like Jesus, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went round doing good, we've talked about that, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. So as God's distinguishable or different people, we do the works of God, but also we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do the works of God as well. So, Marlow Church, you are saints, you are chosen, you are God's elect, and you are called to show God to Marlow. I hear little bits about what goes on in these different churches and your church, and I'm always so impressed, you know, the whole thing about Love Marlow. And I know, where's Peter? He was talking about the street associations last year when you came to Ignite. I thought that was a brilliant idea. And I know Churches Together in Marlow is working, and I'm sure there's lots of other things. But wherever you go, you show God to Marlow. Now, I'm just going to finish off with my third visual aid for this morning. And if anyone can guess why I've brought this in, you can take it home with you, okay? Any guesses why I've brought my... Oh, did I not tell you? Go on then. Sort of. Don't spoil me. Don't spoil what I was going to say. Yeah. Oh, it's all right. I'll forgive you. Yeah, anyway, so let's just do an exercise here. What is that? Fantastic, okay. What is that? Broccoli. Who said broccoli spears? It's broccoli. It looks like, if I said to you, what's that? You wouldn't say a cauliflower. You would say, it's broccoli. It's broccoli, okay. So we have, where are we? We have broccoli. We have broccoli, and we have broccoli, whether you call it a bit of, a stalk of, or whatever. It's recognisable, isn't it? Now, I don't like going into different spheres that I don't know too much about, and this is entering into one of them. So if any of you, you know, you probably know far more about what I'm going to talk about than I do. I just read it in a book. But I'm sure there's someone here that's got a PhD in this or something and is sitting thinking. Because I'm entering into the world of what's called fractals. Just to show that I do read books. Okay, fractals, which is actually the repetition of a simple shape. Or fractal creation. So like broccoli is the repetition. In fact, you could even make that smaller. There's lots of little... So it's the repetition of a simple shape. I don't know how small you can get, but you've got a little one. That looks like broccoli too. So a fractal is the repetition of a simple shape. Another example would be cumulus clouds. That's my subject geography in the beginning of my life. Cumulus clouds. If you ask a child to draw a cloud, what do? They do a... Okay, you're all doing it, aren't you? Cloud. It's recognisable, but they're not all the same shape, are they? It's the repetition of a single shape. If I got you all to draw a cloud, a cumulus cloud, a bubbly one, you'd all do it differently, but we'd all know it's a cloud. Now, why have I done that? Because this is recognisable. And I wonder, in a church or an organisation, what would that look like? Now, it wouldn't mean that you all look the same, but it would mean, for example, wherever you cut the cake in the church, that there'd be something that is the same. The values, perhaps, the vision. It doesn't show itself in accordance to a set of rules. It doesn't mean that everyone is adhering to a set of rules and regulations. But each individual here, you have your own shape. Yet you are recognisable no matter what role you take in the church. So, for example, now, last time when I came in, this was in January, I came to hear Paul and Grace Gulf. I'm not sure who it was, but I walked in the door and I was really greeted well. I can't say that this morning because I was early and there was no one on the door. So when I came in, someone greeted me. They gave me a voucher to get a free cup of coffee, which I thought that's pretty good. And they were really nice to me and took me through. And I'd never been here before. And when I sat down for the meeting, there was someone next to me. I didn't know them, actually. And yet they were really nice to me and they spoke to me. So wherever you go, let's just say Marlow Church, in this world of fractals, if you like, wherever you cut it, whoever you speak to, there'll be something about them that's the same. They won't look the same. Their role might be totally different. But the values that they're carrying, the presence that they're carrying, the fruit of the Spirit that they're carrying, their thinking, that will be the same. People will encounter the same, hopefully, as you grow to be more like Jesus. So people can come in and they will just encounter the same thing wherever they go. I think that's really important. And hopefully as you, wherever they encounter a Christian, they will encounter that as well. An example of this in the secular world is John Lewis. They've really understood this whole thing. And you think about it, wherever you go in a John Lewis, wherever the John Lewis is in the nation, in England, they're all the same, aren't they? And I was having a look at this the other day, and their beliefs, their main employee inclusion beliefs are dealing honestly with customers, never knowingly undersold. See, that marketing's done well, isn't it? Conducting business relationships with integrity, contributing to the well-being of local communities. Now, I know that if I want to buy something and I want the correct information, I go to John Lewis, because I know they know what they're talking about, as opposed to other places which shall be nameless. Because, you know, that everywhere you go, you cut it and it's the same. The people, that's what they're aiming on doing. The people are the same, that they know the same things about the products and so on. So wherever we encounter people and wherever they encounter us, they should encounter Christ, because we are that living and breathing, what did I say at the beginning? Living and breathing, flesh and blood, living and breathing, argument for God. And that's not controlling, it's freeing. There's no one telling you to adhere to a set of rules and regulations. It's because part of you are expressing the life of God. So be encouraged, Marlow Church. This is the journey that you're on, and it's a journey to be more like Jesus, so that wherever you cut the cake in this room, whether you're a greeter, whether you're doing the teas and coffees, whether you're up the front leading worship, whether you are leading the meeting, whether you are speaking, there's something about you that's the aroma of Christ. And that little phrase that we read about, you know, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Okay, thank you.